be here in Matthew 18 tonight, Matthew chapter 18. Okay, we should have nice seats for everybody over here. Matthew chapter 18. Is this in your right here?
Because
I
can't
move this out of the way there.
I'm
going to put it like that. That way you can also kind of keep an eye on it from time to time. Okay. If it locks up. Okay, good. Everybody okay tonight? Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get on our study. We're here in Matthew chapter 18 tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time in your word this evening and studying once again about the life and the ministry of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our life, our all in all. And God, especially in the light of current events, not just only in our country, but frankly throughout the whole world, help us to remember that our hope and our confidence is in you, in your word, and that we every day, as the darkness, as it just gets darker and darker out there in the world, that we here today as members of the body of Christ have the great opportunity to hold forth the word of life, the light that people need, and that we would make every effort to do so. And to do so in anticipation of that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, well, we're moving on now. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 tonight. I want you to begin with me at verse 1. Let's read several verses here, and then we're going to do a comparison with some other of the accounts over in Mark at that same time. So there's really no significant time gap between the end of chapter 17 to chapter 18. I'll review a little bit about what happened in chapter 17, but watch what happens here. It says, at that same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you need to remember a couple of details about why this question is coming up. Get the picture. Remember, if you go back in your mind, or even just kind of flip back in your pages there to chapter 16, Christ has asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They identified him as Christ the Messiah. He says, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So there's going to be this attempt by the gates of hell to prevail, but it's not going to succeed. Christ begins to tell them for the very first time in chapter 16 he's going to go die. How do they respond to that? Not so good. Very next event in chapter number 17 is the Mount of Transfiguration, confirming to James, Peter, and John, do you mind turning that dishwasher off? It's just too loud. Chapter 17, the Transfiguration, confirming to James, Peter, and John that he is going to reign as king. It's just not time yet for him to reign as king. So remember the flow here, all right? He comes down off the mountain, and then this question about, well, I thought Elijah was supposed to come first. And he says, well, Elijah is going to come, but actually I sent one already, and they killed him, you know, John the Baptist. And then it dawns on him, he's thinking about speaking about John the Baptist and so forth. Then this incident where this man brought his son to the disciples couldn't heal him. The power was gone. And remember the question is, why couldn't we cast out the devil? Remember that? And what was the answer? Remember that? Unbelievable.
Philip Penny 3 and your 4th is free. Now featuring Double Punch Tuesdays.
About exactly. They were not staying in tune with the information he was trying to give them. That he was going to die. He was not going to go now at this time to sit on the throne. He was going to go to Jerusalem to be executed, to wear a crown, all that. It was going to be a crown of thorns. All right? And that's why they lost the power, because of their unbelief. Not unbelief just in a general sense that he was the Messiah, but their unbelief in not responding to the fact that they weren't hearing him, what he was trying to convey to them about his death and then his rejection, his death and resurrection. Remember that? And then, of course, when you go a little bit further, the end of chapter 17, that great picture about go and catch the first fish and he'll have enough money in his mouth to provide the total need for me and you when it comes to the tribute. Remember that whole story last week?
Yeah.
Wasn't that incredible? Just how that fits perfectly in the context here. It's like, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am going to sit on the throne. Just not yet. I'm going to go and die first. You guys aren't getting it. And I got to demonstrate to you that this particular kind of indwelling by Satan is not going to go out, but by prayer and fasting. It's not going to go out. It's going to take the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ to kick that kind of devil possession out of the nation of Israel. We're not ruling yet. And because we're not ruling yet, we're servants. Therefore, the kings of the earth take tributes of the servants. And we're servants, so we're going to go ahead and give honor to whom honor is due now. The roles are going to be reversed. Just not yet. So see the flow, what's going on here? So then it says in chapter 18, verse 1, at that same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, now any problem with their question? And I don't want to sound like I'm smarter than them, because we have the benefit of the whole Bible, right? We know. But is there any problem with their question, as far as you can see? What's that? Something happened here. Here, Jim, I'll let you see if you can figure out.
Why would they even make them ask the question?
Okay. Why would they even be asking this question in the light of
Jesus? They're asking it of Jesus.
Of Jesus in the light of
the kingdom.
That he's the king. And they say, which one of us is it?
Yeah, yeah. So what's wrong with that question in the light of the context?
They don't understand their meaning.
What's the context? He's going to go die. They're thinking of sitting on the thrones. He's going to go die. See that? They're still not getting what's going on here. Watch this. If you'll go over with me to Mark.
They're rushing ahead.
Yeah, they're kind of fast-forwarding, forgetting the most important part. Okay? You okay over there? Is that too much? Is that too windy for you or what? Why don't you bring a chair over here? Sorry. Okay, look at Mark 9 and get Luke 9. Let me have you notice the pattern over here that you see. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter number 9. Watch what Mark tells us. Look at Mark 9:31. Mark 9:30. By the way, put markers in all three of these places tonight, because we'll probably wind up going back and forth to these places. That's how it goes. So Mark 9:31 says this: For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. See the connection. Not only are they just asking, they have the dispute among themselves. What is it that they're thinking about in this dispute?
Who's going to be in charge?
Who's going to be in charge with them? What should they be thinking about? Listen, the question that they have is, who's going to be the greatest? What is it that they were afraid to ask him based on verse 32? Look at 32. What were they afraid to ask?
They didn't understand that he had to die.
They're afraid to ask him the most important thing, because they're not getting it.
Yeah.
See that? He told them in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. They understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask him the most important thing, and they're disputing about something that, frankly, is kind of on the back burner right now. See that there?
They were embarrassed.
You know?
And possibly, too, they probably thought, too, that how could anybody kill him?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. They're not getting it. Again, I don't misunderstand me. I don't want to inappropriately indict these guys, because you and I have the benefit of having the whole record, the whole Bible. So we can look back. And, I mean, if I would have been there, I would have been way off base in all my thinking and questions and so forth. So I'm not trying to inappropriately condemn these folks. I just want us to kind of see the context that, yeah, they're really still focusing on sitting on thrones. Who's going to be the greatest? He's going to talk to them about that in a minute, in a little bit. But they're not thinking about the right thing at this point. Look at how it says it over in Luke 9. Luke 9. 44. Luke 9:44. Luke 9. Keep a marker in Matthew 18 and Mark 9. This time go to Luke 9. At verse 44, he says this. Luke 9:44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. What's he kind of, when he said that phrase there?
Hear me.
Yeah, he said, God, go get the cue, clean the ears out. I need you guys to really listen to what I'm telling you. Let these sink down. Think about this. Yeah, okay, yeah. Right here. Look at me in the eyes. Look, I'm going to tell you. Look at me in the eyes. Come back. Look at me right in the eye. Look at you. Look at you. You know, remember you had to do that with your kids? You had to get their,
two ears and one mouth.
Yeah, yeah. You had to get their little face, and you had just to stare it right in your face and say, look right in my eyeballs when I tell you this. Look, make contact. You know, and you're looking at you like this, and you look down or whatever, you know, look the center. No, right here, right here. You know, anyway, he says, let
no
these.
No one remembers that like it was yesterday.
Well, because my mom and dad telling me that, you know. So, mommy. You know, that's why I always say, you know, I have memories of little Johnny. Come here, Johnny, you know. Anyway, look at verse 44. Let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them that they perceived it not. They feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among himself. What is he talking about? The resurrection from the dead. What's he mean by that? No, that's not what it says.
No.
Then there arose a reasoning among themselves. Which of them should be greatest?
It's easier to think about the
flesh. Isn't that true? It's kind of interesting. They're just not really, they're not quite tracking with him yet. Okay. So what he's going to do here is hold these three passages again, but go back to Matthew 18. He's going to come and do something that is going to demonstrate how they are going to have to change their thinking about what's going on here. And it's this whole picture about this little child, bringing the little children unto him. He says, let the children come unto me, and so forth. All right? It's really quite an amazing story here. So look again at chapter 18, verse 4. Let's read down through the verses here. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's kind of significant, don't you suppose? You know? So what is it that he is, what's he conveying here? Watch the pattern. Watch how the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew really helps us see the pattern of why he takes this little child, and the other accounts tell you he kind of actually takes that little child and sets him on his lap, so to speak, and then pictures him. Look at the here. I want you to underline these phrases. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, last part of the verse. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 3, middle of the verse. Become as a little child. Verse 4, second phrase, humble himself as a little child. Look at the pattern there. Who is the greatest? Become as a little child. Humble himself as a little child. What's the pattern?
They're the greatest.
Who is?
Child-minded. It's open.
Yes,
and
yes.
Understanding, and can be...
Yes, taught. There you go. And that's why you can see the connection with the greatest in the kingdom is as a little child who humbles himself. See the pattern right there? How the Holy Spirit just did that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the significance. When he talks about the little child here, it's not so much a reference to age. I mean, after all, Scripture does say foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So why on the one hand would the Word of God say foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and rod of reproof will drive it far from him? And on the other hand, him saying, well, you need to become like a little child. Wait a minute, you mean I'm supposed to be that foolishness be bound up in my mind? No. The pattern here is this. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you're going to be as a little child who's willing to humble himself. Okay? And like you were saying, that children tend to be, how can you say that? Almost no pretense. I mean, you're, nowadays it's got a lot worse and everything, but they're almost like they just kind of say what they're thinking, you know? And you've probably read all those statements that they have parents that say, you know, they tell you stories that their kids say that parents wish they would never have their kids say, you know, and so forth. But children are born, yes, they're born sinners, yes, they're born sons of Adam, but children are born with a natural belief in the existence of a creator. They're not born disbelieving in God. You teach people to become atheists. You teach people to reject truth. You teach people to reject the obvious. And children are born with a, yes, they're sinners. And that, by the way, how do you know children are sinners? Because they die. That's how you know.
Plus they don't obey their parents.
Yeah, exactly. You have difficulties and so forth. So what, Christ is not condoning everything about a child, saying that a child is not a sinner and they're perfect and they're all going to go to heaven. He's talking about the idea of a child, his heart and his mind, they're open, they're like sponges, they're for the most part willing to learn and listen and that kind of thing. And so if you look at the context here, the disciples weren't listening to what he was conveying to them about that he's got to go die at this point. Instead, they have this reasoning among themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? So what are they thinking of? Frankly, themselves and the kingdom. All right. You might recall, put this in the background, that prior to this time in their ministry, they did have the capacity to heal. Now they've lost the capacity to heal. So no doubt that played into the discussion. Well, you can't heal anymore. Well, neither can you. Well, so who's going to be the greatest? A little bit later on in Matthew, we're going to see that the two boys of Zebedee and their mom come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she says, Lord, I want to ask you something for my two sons. And they ask the same question. And then she says, Lord, grant that these my two sons can sit on your right and left.
Sure,
yeah, why not? Come on. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You know, mothers always want the best for their kids. You know? So it's just interesting. You have a lot of this going on here. Okay. So one of the reasons that he brings this issue up of this little child and says you need to become like a little child and so forth has to do with the description in verse 4 about humble himself as this little child. A child, for the most part, they are willing to express that they have wants and needs. Right? They come out crying. You got to feed them, right? And then you stop crying, you know. But this the humble himself. All right? So keep that in mind. But there is another major reason why Christ, he brings a child in as a picture of those who are going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, we're going to look at that. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah,
Philip Benny 3 and your 4 and 3.
Another
very specific
reason why he points to the idea of a child humbling himself. A child is more teachable.
Too much good stuff.
They say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You got to start with a young dog. Okay, a little puppy and so forth. Well, you know, when you think about it, there's some truth to that. You want to teach a young mind because a young mind tends to be a little more open more of a blank slate. That's a good way to put it. Before all the stuff of the world has jaded their thinking. So watch this. I'm in Isaiah chapter 28, and we're going to read several verses here. We want to get the background here of a real important prophecy that Isaiah spoke and that Christ is clearly alluding to. Start with me at verse 1. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Notice how it starts. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. What an indictment against the spiritual pride of Ephraim. Ephraim was the northern kingdom. Their pride, spiritually, they're drunkards. Physically, they became drunkards and so forth. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, and yet they're drunk and they're on the fat valleys. They're ruling over those valleys, but they themselves are overcome with wine. So this is an indictment against the pride, the self-righteousness, the apostasy of Israel. He says, Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and the destroying storm, as a flood of the mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when He that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth up. Obviously, this is an indictment and a prophecy about that God's going to destroy the drunkards of Ephraim, the pride. He's going to destroy and eliminate the pride out of Israel. Okay? Well, it says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto who? There's the believing remnant. See that? Unto the residue of his people. There's the remnant that they're going to believe on him. So the most of the nation, and I understand the context is Ephraim, the northern kingdom and so forth, their crown they're wearing is a crown of pride. The diadem they're wearing is a fading flower. But to the believing remnant, in the day of purging, in the day of wrath, the believing remnant is going to find the Lord of hosts to be a crown, in his case, not of pride, but a crown of glory. And they're going to be attired with a royal diadem, a diadem of beauty, unto the believing remnant. You see the contrast here, the comparison? Any questions on that so far? He says, and, verse 6, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. See, verse 5, he's going to be a blessing to the remnant. Verse 6, he's going to be a spirit of judgment to the apostates. Okay? So now watch him continue with the indictment here. But they have erred through wine and through the way. The priest and the prophet have erred. Wait a minute. What are the priests supposed to be doing? Aren't they supposed to teach Israel the law? Aren't they supposed to be instructing the nation of Israel? And the prophets, what are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be saying, thus saith the Lord, and pointing people to the word of God. But in this case, you have the indictment against the priest and the prophet. They have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up they are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Wow! See the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel? He says that there is no place clean among the priests and among the prophets. There's no place the nation of Israel can go to get a clean table, get fed some healthy food. Well, so now we have a problem. If the priests are unclean, and the prophets are unclean, and all the tables where they're supposed to be feeding the nation of Israel are all filled with vomit and vile and detestable things, and they're all unclean, well then, now look at the question. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? See the questions? If the condition of the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel is that they are unclean, and what's coming out of their mouth instead of being sound doctrine in the Word of God is coming out vomit, spiritual vomit, and they're making all the tables. A table is like a place where you come together to eat and be nourished and have fellowship and be refreshed and so forth. But instead, the tables, the place where the priests and prophets are putting out the vomit, that's the place where the trough where Israel's having to come eat at. So God says, he lays an indictment against them and says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to go to you priests. I'm not going to go to you prophets. I'm not going to go to you the pride of Ephraim. I'm not going to go to you drunkards of Ephraim. I'm not going to go to the nation of Israel out there as a whole. I'm not going to go to the spiritual leaders of the nation. Here's what I'm going to go do. Who shall he teach knowledge? And who shall he make to understand doctrine? Ah, here's the answer. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. See the prophecy? The prophecy is, I'm not going to go to you priests. I'm not going to go to your Pharisees. I'm not going to go to your prophets. I'm not going to go to your spiritual leaders. I'm going to go and gather together to me a little flock that are just going to be considered children, weaned from the breast. I'm going to take them off of your breasts of the leadership of the nation of Israel. I'm going to wean them from you guys. I'm going to separate them. And I'm going to treat them like little, I'm going to view them as little children, and I'm going to be able to give them some good nutrition, some good milk, and some good meat. You see the prophecy? Isn't this fascinating? So he says, well, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Well, here's the answer. Them that are away from you guys. I'm not going to feed them what you're feeding them, and drawn from the breast. I'm not going to have them go and feed at your trough and so forth. Or precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That is exactly what he's been doing with the 12 apostles. He's separating them from the rest of the nation. When he uses that picture of the little child, they are like that little child. They are the ones that he's been attempting to line upon line, precept upon precept. He's got to start from the very basics and just begin to build little at a time, little at a time, little at a time. See what's going on here? That's why he uses this illustration of a little child. He says, the greatest in the kingdom is going to be as a little child. That little child that humbled himself. That little child that's going to come to me, that's been weaned from that false doctrine and has come to me to let me teach him. Okay?
So he's specifically referring to the apostles?
Yes. That's what that's who this prophecy is wind up being fulfilled by in. Okay? He's talking about a prediction, a prophecy. Isaiah's predicting and prophesying that those that God was going to wind up teaching doctrine to, it was not going to be the priests and the Pharisees and the false prophets and the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. Rather, it was going to be a group of people that he weaned from the false apostate teachers in Israel. Like you would wean a child from the milk. See that? Okay. So look what else he says here. He says at verse 10 again, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, that's the apostate nation, to whom he said. So here's what he said. Here's what the prophecy said was going to be said. This is the rest. Wherewith he shall cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. But what was their response going to be? Next phrase? Yet they would not hear. That's a prediction about the ministry of Christ. The phrase there, this is the rest. That's like John the Baptist said, hey, the kingdom's at hand. Jesus Christ says, the kingdom's at hand. Christ says, John came to you fasting and mourning. And you guys accused him of being, you know, confused. And Christ says, I've come to you, you know, rejoicing, and you accuse me of being a wine bibber, a drunkard, and a friend of sinners, and so forth. He says, you guys aren't listening to the opportunity here. So when it says at that verse 12, I love this phrase, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. That was the opportunity. Israel had the opportunity because the kingdom of heaven was actually at hand. The signs were there. The miracles were there. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. He cast out devils. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He and so forth. And this is the refreshing. He gave them the foretaste of the kingdom. Yet, they would not hear. See, the nation as a whole still refused to hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That's what's going to happen to them. It's a prophecy about the fact they're going to reject, but he's still going to find a believing remnant to teach them precept upon precept, precept upon precept. That's why he says you've got to be like this little child. This little child is a picture of fulfilling that prophecy right there. Okay? Any questions on that, by the way? Look over this time to chapter number 8 of Isaiah. Look over at chapter 8 of Isaiah. You'll see this. You'll see a pattern again here. Isaiah. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 11, and we'll read several verses again here. He says, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, so here's what God told Isaiah. He said, hey Isaiah, don't go do this. Don't go walk with the people, because the people are doing this. Look at verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. You see what's happening? The people of Israel are making a confederacy with the wrong person. And he's telling Isaiah to prophesy, Isaiah, don't you go join their group. Does anybody have any questions on that? Okay. What is a confederacy? When you make a confederacy, what are you doing? You're joining forces. prophetically, this is actually going to be the nation of Israel making a confederacy with the Antichrist. Okay? And they're going to make a covenant with death and hell. It's bizarre. But he's prophesying through Isaiah. He's saying, listen, don't go join your nation in their confederacy with the man who's going to be the Antichrist. Don't go join that confederacy. Okay? Don't fear their fear. Don't fear what they fear. Don't go join the confederacy. Instead, do this. Look at verse 13. Instead, do this. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. See that? To sanctify is to do what? Set apart. So instead of going and aligning himself with the false apostasy of the nation of Israel, take and align himself with the Lord himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and align yourself with the believing remnant. Okay? And verse 14, and he, the Messiah, the Lord, he shall be for a what? A sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be stared and taken. See that? The Messiah is going to be one of two things depending on how you view him. He's either going to be, verse 14, a sanctuary, that's to the believing remnant, or if you reject him, he's going to be that stone of stumbling that crushes you. And that stone of stumbling, Paul makes reference to that in the book of Romans, and it's a reference, the stone the builders rejected, Christ talks about that, Peter talks about that in the book of Acts and so forth. So this is clearly, the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So with Israel, they're going to have to make a choice. They're either going to trust Jesus as their Messiah and align themselves and identify themselves with the Lord, and they will find Christ to be the sanctuary during that tribulation period. Or if they reject Christ, they're going to find out, you know what, that he's a stone stumbling. He's going to come back and crush them. He's the stone that they rejected, and the stones become the headstone of the corner. So you see the context clearly is speaking about Christ the stone. Watch what happens next. Now Christ speaks. I'm sorry, it says this, verse 16. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's the ministry of Christ. My disciples, those are the apostles. And what he did is he taught them. He bound the testimony. He sealed the law to them in that he taught them and gave them God's word. Hold that verse there and go to John 17. Go to John chapter 17 here. I want you to see that that is exactly what Christ is doing with the disciples. He is taking God's word and he is binding the testimony. He's sealing the law among his disciples. Okay? Watch this. Look at John 17. This is just before Christ is on the cross. He's on the cross at less than 24 hours from this point. Okay? Chapter 17, verse 1. 17:1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So the hour meaning to go to the cross. Okay? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, he says, I have finished the work, but he's not died yet. So that can't be talking about the cross. It's talking about something else. When he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, there was a specific work that he has in mind here that he has indeed finished. That's why it's okay for him to now go die and then go away. Well, what is that work? Watch this. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Look down at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. Verse 70, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Look at verse... Anyway, you see what's happening? When he said back at verse 4, I have finished the work, what's the work that he finished?
Sanctifying the disciples.
How? In doing what?
In teaching them.
In giving them God's word. That's exactly what he says right here. He says at verse 6 again, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 8, for I have given unto them thy words. See that? Verse 14, I have given them thy word. So when you take that back to Isaiah 8, he is fulfilling what the Father told him to do. Back in Isaiah 8, verse 16, Isaiah, go back to Isaiah 8, 16 here. Back to Isaiah 8, 16. Look at how he says it here. He says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. That's exactly what he did through his ministry. And he confirms it in John 17. Now watch verse 17. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Look for who?
The Lord.
Why is he hiding his face? He's hiding his face because that's what the judgments of Leviticus 26 said he was going to do when they went off into apostasy. He's going to hide his face during that tribulation period. He's going to go away, but he's going to come back. So he says there, verse 17, here's like that remnant saying this, and I will wait upon the Lord. And they're going to, based upon verse 14, they're going to find him to be the sanctuary. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Now watch verse 18. This is Christ speaking right here. Behold, I, that's Christ, and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion.
Disciples and he are a sign.
Exactly. That's exactly right. You see, that's Christ. The children, there's the disciples, whom the Lord, there's the Father, hath given me, are for signs and wonders in Israel. That's going to be on the earth, from the Lord of hosts, which that's from the Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. Point is, in this context, notice how they're referred to as the children, mm-hmm. that the Father's given me. These are the ones weaned off the milk. See that? These are the ones he's teaching information to, the doctrine to. Okay, so it's no accident, and this is not just a strange, you know, Christ isn't just saying, "Hey, I like little kids," kind of a thing. He is demonstrating. If you go back to Matthew 18, you can let go of Isaiah 8, you can let go of Isaiah 28, so forth. But he's, by bringing up this little child, he's conveying to them that if they're going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they need to become as little children, which means what? They need to humble themselves. They need to be weaned from that false apostate tradition of the elders and scribes and Pharisees, and they need to come to him, and they need to sit and listen to him teach them. And that's how they'll get into this thing. And that's how they'll be great. Okay? So, any questions on that so far? Okay, so keep going then. Go back to Matthew 18 now. Not only that, he says at verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. See that there? He's going to send the 12 apostles out. And Israel's response to the 12 apostles was going to be their response to Christ. If they would receive the apostles, that's how they would receive Christ. If they reject the apostles, that's how they reject Christ. Okay? So he says at verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Better than what? I mean, there's a comparison there. See that? Better than what? It's better for him to have that millstone hanging around his neck and drowned in the sea than doing what? Than offending one of these little ones. To offend one of these little ones is to do what? To reject them, to persecute them. They're, the little ones are the little flock. That's the believing remnant. Okay? He says in verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You notice how it's that man and the offense? There's one particular man that's going to be leading the charge, running the show. One particular offense. And who's the man going to be? It's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to be leading the show. And that one particular offense is that he's going to claim to be God, and he's going to be seeking to persecute and slay the believing remnant. Okay? So that's why you woe unto the world, you know, to that man. Now watch verse 8 here. By the way, that man is not the only one that's going to be given offense. All right, there's going to be people aligned with that man. Look at verse 8 now. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, what do you think about those things? Is you know, the big question is always Christ speaking literally or figuratively?
Figuratively.
What do you think?
Literally, but it's a whole other way of looking at it. But yeah,
is he speaking literally or figuratively? Well, it's interesting that if you want to take the Gospels and say that the Gospels are the doctrine that you're supposed to follow today, then yeah, everybody that says you need to follow Christ today and follow the Mass Miracle of John, they all take that figuratively. They say Christ can't really be needing to go cut your hand off and pluck your eye out.
Fix it, my friend.
But what about this? Is Christ speaking figuratively or literally here?
Well, it depends on who's reading it. If the Gentile thinks he's trying to spiritualize it, so. But the Jew would be reading.
But what does Christ mean?
Well, if their eyes are looking at the food of that time and they're drawn to that economic system, it's better, really, if they pluck them out and all of the little butts, because they're going to go through the tribulation and then be cast into hell.
That's exactly right. Listen, the context, it is not a stretch. And people really do get upset when you suggest this. It's not a stretch at all to say in the context he absolutely is making a literal comparison. Which would be better? Would it be better to participate in the economic system of the Antichrist, therefore be able to buy or sell, therefore your hand's going to offend you, your eyes offend you, and so forth, you're participating in the wrong thing, and then you don't get in the kingdom, you die and go to hell? Would that be better? Or would it be better to go ahead and do whatever it takes, even to the extreme of cutting off your hand, your foot, plucking out your eye, what, make sure you do not take the mark of the beast and participate in the economic system of the Antichrist. And even if it means that you pluck your eye out and cut your hand off, in the kingdom you're going to get another one anyway, because he's going to restore life in the kingdom. He has already demonstrated his capacity, that man with the totally withered hand. What did he demonstrate his capacity to do? Stretch it out, and it was made whole like the other. Some guy cuts his hand off and so forth. What's going to happen? Because he refuses to take the mark of the beast and so forth. Or maybe he gets his hand cut off. I realize in the context that he doesn't get it cut off involuntarily. All right, but it absolutely would be better to enter into life halt than enter into hell with both hands. It is a true statement that he's making here. In the kingdom, he's going to restore total physical health in all of its capacity. Whether you cut off your hand, cut off your eye, or plucked out your foot, or you plucked out an eye. So I'm just saying, maybe he does mean it literally. And I'm kind of hinting that that's how I take it. All right?
You got it.
Yeah, you got it that much, right? I realize people say, And now, no, John, you're way over to the top, way behind, but the comparison still is there.
Yeah.
It's either hell or the kingdom. In hell, you lose everything. In the kingdom, even if you did cut something off, you're going to get it back. In a glorified body. Go ahead.
At the time that the mark of the beast is offered.
Yeah. It's enforced.
Enforced.
Yeah. Different word.
At that moment, does the little fleet run for the hill?
You're supposed to. Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So when you're talking about this, if they were to get caught before they get out of there, it would be better for them to take the abuse.
Yes. Yes.
Penalty.
Yeah. If they're going to be tempted at that point to go ahead and align themselves
mm-hmm.
with the mark of the beast, take the mark in their hand or their forehead. Because the temptation is going to be there for them to do it. So if they find swaying that way, it's better to do whatever it takes, even to the extreme of losing the physical member of your body, to make sure you do not take the mark of the beast. Flee the hills. Temporary thing. It'll be fixed in 3.5 years anyway, from the time they have to flee mid-trip. Okay? So they can get through that.
Asking the local store to carry more fruits and vegetables.
But again, look at the comparison. He says, verse 8, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee. Offend thee in the sense of you give in to the temptation to help with the live program, the man who causes offense. Okay? Wherefore, thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. That's a statement of fact. Now, again, does anybody agree it's literal or not? I take it literally. That it's a literal matter of fact that it's better to enter into the kingdom missing some body parts, except maybe your head, of course. You kind of need that one, you know. But which, by the way, some of them are going to be missing their head because they get executed. But this isn't so much talking about that, all right? But it absolutely is better to enter into the kingdom halt, where you will get a brand new glorified body, totally, rather than take the mark of the beast and wind up in like a fire. Okay?
Yep.
So that is our context here. So, anyway, should we stop here, or has it got everybody riled up for this? We're actually out of time right now. So, you won't have to cut your hands off or pluck out your eyes to not keep them, okay, at this point. So,
have some nice dreams.
Yeah, really. I know. But it really, obviously, it's a very serious situation they're facing. We are absolutely not saying that you and I as believers need to be doing this today. This is not in the dispensation of grace. This is not for you and me today, whether you know, physical or spiritual. It just isn't what's going on today. Okay? So, you know, don't go say, hey, John says to take this passage literally, so he's telling us to go cut our hands off and pluck out our eye. No. It is literal. It's just not about the present dispensation of grace. It's not what Christ is instructing you and me to do today. Okay, it's a totally different setting, different context, etc. All right, we'll pick up here about verse 9, 10, 11 next time. Does anybody have any questions or comments over what we've... That did kind of go by fast. It seemed like all of a sudden it was 8 o'clock here. Anybody have any questions or comments then? And anybody listening on the internet, if you have a question or a comment, just to raise your hand there. Is that thing still going okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Alrighty. Did you want to ask your question about Revelation there?
Well, and actually, when you went to Revelation 4, the verse is right there.
Okay, Revelation 4.
Revelation 4:4, where you just were earlier. And verse 4 that says, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And it says, I saw 24 elders.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If I read this correctly in this, I believe it was saying, it says, who are the 24 elders? And it repeats the verse, and it says, the most popular view is that they are representatives. And then the others, here, where it got to is what they believe, what they're telling me. However, from here. We believe the 24 elders are a heavenly, angelic priesthood. This is one of the highest orders of angels serving under the cherubs as the governors of heavenly worship. John noted that they sit on 24 seats or thrones, which coincides with the heavenly throne the Lord brought into existence at creation. And it goes on to talk a little bit more about
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
A little.
Yeah, yeah. I would definitely lean towards that idea. Because, yes, yeah, yeah, this is, okay. I don't think this to be the body of Christ or that type of thing. That apparently, when Christ created the universe, which he did, heaven and earth, all the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, apparently, he intended it to be divided up into 12 territories, 24 total territories. And that's evidently what these 24 elders represent, those who will be ruling over, having some kind of government capacity over those 24 territories. And I don't know of any verse that I would go to specifically identify who these people are,
mm-hmm.
Which therefore the possibility is that, yeah, they are a separate, completely separate, created species of being. That were created either before or after the angels, but before the human race,
mm-hmm.
specifically for the purpose of sitting on these 24 okay. thrones. Okay, that's about, other than that, I don't know who they are. I do not know what verse of scripture I specifically would go to identify. I don't have a verse.
Yeah, they don't give one either,
yeah.
specific to that.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
there's nothing here that would make you think that they were angels either.
Yeah, and so who are they is the question.
Right.
You know, you got no verse that what you are told, the details, the only place that these guys appear, at least as far as I can see, is like here in the book of Revelation. And when you do see them, they are described in the same setting, place, and so forth as the seraphim and the cherubim.
Yes,
they're never put in association with human beings on earth,
mm-hmm.
which is why the suggestion might be that maybe they are a different class of created creatures. They're obviously some actual living creatures, okay? They don't seem to be any descendants of Adam. They are always, such as in this context here, they're clearly up in the throne room of God, around the presence of God, sitting, standing right next to the seraphim and cherubim. So that's why perhaps you can deduce from that they are somehow related to a different species of creature other than man, so like unto, but not the angels, but like unto something like that. I mean, I don't know for sure, you know, so.
Okay, and they go into a little bit more. I just don't want to take up all the time, and, you know, where there are some verses that they relate to.
Yeah.
So, anyhow, it's something to take a look at.
Yeah, it's an interesting question. I've thought about before. I know there's been different discussions on who are these guys. So, but I don't know specifically who
mm-hmm.
they are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I remember Dave Klein was trying to study that out too one time.
Yeah. They're not at least it appears as though they are not mentioned very much at all in other places of Scripture. Now maybe they are. Maybe it's kind of coded somewhere. We haven't been able to make the connection or something like that. But this is one of the very, very few places that they are mentioned here in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5 and so
mm-hmm.
forth.
Okay.
So, all right. Okay, well, I don't see any other hands. Anybody else here have another question or anything? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can spend looking into your word this evening, the light and the wisdom that it gives us, the insight that we can gain by studying it. And even though what we looked at tonight was not specifically to and about us in the dispensation of grace, it is still nonetheless edifying and helpful for us to understand and appreciate the ministry of Christ. And especially because of the great comparison, in many cases the contrast, with the nature of the dispensation of grace in which we live. And we do pray, God, that we would allow the details about the time and history in which we live, the dispensation of grace to the Gentiles, that would allow that to impact us so that we indeed could be just vessels, broken earthen vessels for your glory and honor to be used in time to reach others with the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right. Well, folks, we do want to say thanks for listening tonight. We're glad that you joined us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.